faithful, you know, be true to the Word of God, win souls, and one of these days we'll get out of here, and then the rest is somebody else's business. And yet, and there's some truth in that, obviously. And I think that's why some people avoid the book of Revelation, because it's, you know, on one level it's a little bit scary, on another level it's a little bit confusing, and on another level some people think it's pretty irrelevant because we won't be here for it. And most of that's true, except it's part of understanding the book of Revelation is part of rightly dividing the word of truth, because many things out of the book of Revelation are misused and abused and are taken out of context. And we ought to be, you know, we ought to be a church, and we ought to be Christians who understand the whole counsel of God and understand in a way how these things do relate to us, even though the events maybe between chapter 6 all the way up through chapter 19 don't relate to us directly. I mean, they all involve Israel. They're often misapplied to the church, but they apply to Israel. And I was thinking today, here's the blessing in it for me, is that even though these things are a long time coming, God has a long memory, and God does not forget His promises. And the nation of Israel, though they will be coming out of 2,000 years of blindness and disobedience, have not been forgotten. I mean, to me, it's a blessing to see that God will keep all the promises that He made in the Old Testament. Like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? There's the first promise in the Scriptures of a Messiah, of somebody who would come and bruise the head of the serpent. That promise was made to Adam, or to Eve. Actually, to the serpent. But it was made in the garden, that's the point. How many years was it between the garden and the time when Jesus Christ came, actually? That's 4,000 years that promise waited to be fulfilled. The book of Jude makes reference to a prophecy that Enoch made. Even though Enoch didn't write it down, he spoke it, like 1 Peter chapter 1 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Enoch was not only... You know, in the Old Testament, before the flood, Enoch walked with God, he pleased God, and he was raptured, he was taken out, he went home to heaven. But he prophesied in the book of Jude, he prophesied that, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, and it speaks about Him coming to judge the world and to punish the ungodly for all their ungodly sayings and everything else. Well, that's obviously the second advent of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And that prophecy, that promise was spoken before the flood. So you've got thousands of years from the time those words were uttered by Enoch and they're not fulfilled yet. But that's the blessing of this book. And that's why it takes faith to love it and to hold on to it, is that the promises, the things that God has promised you don't come necessarily tomorrow. And that even for you and I, there might be a wait for the things that God has assured us of and promised us. That every blessing that we can claim, that we can even claim by faith, is not necessarily something that will come to us immediately or when we think that it should come. It comes in God's own time. God's in control of all that timing. And I like it. I love seeing that God is faithful. He will keep what He promised. He will do what He said. But He does it in His own time. And even though the nations and you and I may have to wait for God to fulfill what He has said, it will come to pass exactly as God said it would. And that's something that we ought to be encouraged about. It's just a reassurance to me. Every promise in this book is true. I can trust them all, and I can claim them all, but I have to let God be God and let God bring them when He chooses to bring them. And so the study tonight, again, we're looking at, let's get back to our verses. I didn't mean to get off the track there, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now, so far, We've been months and months and we haven't gotten past verse 1 or 2 here, but we're just talking about the timing of this and the details of this. And some of the details in this verse that are interesting, these are the things associated with the rapture, the moment when you and I are caught up out of this earth. And we talked about the door, and there are four of them mentioned in Revelation, three here in the beginning of the book and one at the end in Revelation 19:11. And a door is opened. This is a door in heaven is opened. And John then says he hears a voice. We talked about the voice last Wednesday night. That goes together with, now if this is the rapture, then the cross reference is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And there it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." So there's a voice and a trump in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and there's a voice here that sounds like a trumpet speaking. So the two relate to one another. So the voice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16 from last week, if you remember, it was just a strange thing to find an archangel involved in the rapture. That was interesting to me, and I never noticed it before. Never slowed down to consider why an archangel was involved in our rapture when the archangel, which is one, it's just Michael, according to the book of Jude. The archangel is Michael. It doesn't say an archangel, because there's just one, the archangel. And Michael is associated with Israel. So that means the rapture has some significance for the nation of Israel. Obviously, it has significance for us. We're getting out of here. But then it has some immediate significance for the nation of Israel. And we see this, back. Just go back with me for a second. We're not going to go back and look at all of those verses on Michael, but this one is worth seeing again in Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 12, you'll see verse number 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up." And Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Michael will stand up. All right, so, and then it says, "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people," associated with Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble." All right, so obviously when Michael, the archangel, stands up is the beginning of trouble for the children of thy people, the children of Israel. So Michael shows up in the rapture. His voice is there. He speaks something. And his appearance has some significance. It's some sort of a signal to the nation of Israel. We studied once years ago the significance of the Lord standing up. When Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, I think it was, when he was dying, he was being stoned to death, and as he was dying, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing, which is pretty significant, because when the Lord went to heaven, after his ascension into heaven, the book of Hebrews says he sat down. So he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, but when Stephen looked into heaven, he saw Jesus Christ standing. Say, well, what's the difference? Sitting, standing. It's all significant. Because Jesus in heaven right now is my high priest. No high priest in the Old Testament had any right to sit down. There was no seat in the temple. There was no place for him to rest. Because the work, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were never sufficient. They could never cleanse sin. They could never even cleanse your conscience of dead works. So all that Old Testament ministry was imperfect and insufficient. So an Old Testament high priest could never stop and rest. His work was never done. So it's significant when the Bible says that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, he gets to heaven, and what does he do? He sits down. Why? The work of our redemption was finished. And so, but then to see him standing up, all through the book of Isaiah, you'll find references to Jesus, to the Lord, standing up as he's ready to come in judgment on the earth. So now, here's Michael also standing up. This has to be the time of the rapture, because Michael's in the rapture. He's with the Lord. And now, in some sense, this is a signal for the nation of Israel, because immediately says, "And there shall be a time of trouble." Hold your finger there. And you'll remember maybe Jeremiah chapter 30. Go over there, Jeremiah chapter 30. And you remember what it says about Jacob's trouble. That's just a catchword for the tribulation, the time of Israel's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins?" In such great distress, in such great fear, trembling, in travail, like a woman ready to give birth, in that kind of agony, the prophet is foreseeing a time in Israel when the men of Israel are in this much distress, this much fear, this much pain. And it says, "As a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Alas! I mean, why would the men of Israel be in such a condition as that? It says, "For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You know, the tribulation period, a time of horrible trouble for the nation of Israel. Go back to Daniel chapter 12, and here's Michael seeming to signal that. Also, the standing up here is significant to me. I didn't write down all the verses from, you know, that old study a long time ago when we were looking at the Lord standing up. But I do remember there were a number of them in Isaiah. And I wish I could remember the exact references, but it's not important. But the standing up of the Lord. James chapter 5, verse number 9, which is a reference about the tribulation. It says, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door." Right? So the door, there's only one door at the beginning and one door at the end of the tribulation. And the judge is standing. And so there's something significant concerning God's wrath, God's judgment upon the earth. So here in Daniel chapter 12, Michael stands up. He's Israel's protective angel. And it says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." So you can see, this is not talking about anything that Israel has ever gone through so far. You can say, well, maybe that's referring to the Holocaust. No. The time of the tribulation will be like nothing Israel's ever experienced. I mean, some of the films, we just watched one the other night, Margaret and I, a short film on the Holocaust, and it's almost too horrible to watch. I mean, some of the things that the Jews were subjected to in Poland and in Germany during those years. I mean, just humiliation and awful, unbelievable suffering. And yet the Bible says the time of the tribulation will be like nothing Israel's ever experienced. So these are going to be some really bad days ahead for them. And yet, Jeremiah promised that, and through all that suffering, the nation will be preserved. God's people will not cease to exist. Israel will be saved out of it, not only saved physically, but through all that suffering, they're going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Their suffering will bring them to their knees, as it often does for many of us. It humbles us. It slows us down long enough. It makes us turn our attention to God. And that's what the time of tribulation will do for the nation of Israel. They will turn their attention to the Lord. But this verse goes on in Daniel, and it says, "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." What a verse, right? So there's a warning in here, and there's also a promise in this passage in Daniel. And Michael is right in the middle of it. So it seems that this appearance of Michael and his standing up and his warning to the nation of trouble to come and then deliverance to follow and then a resurrection at the end of that, you know, it can only be the tribulation and his presence here and then his presence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. Those two things have to go together. A couple other verses on that. We have, before we get on the trumpet, I want to just show you these pictures in the Bible of Israel in that period, which is just ahead for them. I mean, this is the culmination. The warnings given to this nation are old. Even back in the time of the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned that Israel, because of their disobedience, would suffer and would suffer terribly. But when they were suffering at their worst, if their heart turned to the Lord, then the Lord would return to them. And those promises were made in the days of Moses. So, I mean, here we are nearly 4,000 years later, and we're living at that on the eve of those things, I don't know, being, you know, coming to pass. It's pretty incredible. But anyway, let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse number 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. I know we've looked at these verses before, but just in the context of what we're talking about tonight, that Israel is on the verge of that great persecution, that great suffering, and yet she will be preserved as a nation. And then it says, verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place, coming from heaven, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That's the 3.5 years of the tribulation. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. So you can see that this is a judgment like none other, like nothing else. This is not the Babylonian captivity. This is not anything that Israel's gone through in the past. This is something dead ahead. All right, another one. Psalm 31. Many of the Psalms are prophetic, and they speak of Israel's future preservation at the hand of their enemies. And Psalm 31 is like that. Psalm 31, look at verse number 9. The psalmist, this was written by David. Remember how many times the Holy Spirit of God is speaking through David, and David's words have nothing to do with David, like Psalm 22. David's words there, David never had his hands and his feet pierced and his side pierced, and David never had the bulls of Bashan surrounding him and gaping upon him and gnashing on him. So even though David wrote that in Psalm 22, it had nothing to do with David. It was all prophetic. It had to do with the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and me and telling us a future event fulfilled in the Lord, in the person of Christ. And in Psalm 31, this is a time of suffering, but David here is almost as if he's speaking on behalf of the whole nation. And it says in verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Israel's trouble comes upon them as the Gentiles' suffering and the tribulation comes upon them for their iniquity. And Israel also is going to suffer, although Israel's suffering will be used of God to turn them around. Somebody watching cartoons? That's okay. But Israel's suffering is because of her iniquity. The suffering of the Gentiles in the tribulation is because of their sin and their iniquity. But remember, the judgment of God can do one of two things. Today, the chastening of God in your life today can have one of two effects. It can harden you and make you bitter and bring on you even worse judgment from God. Or God's chastening can humble you and break you and soften your heart and make you tender toward God. Isn't that amazing? The same event can have two different effects. So God, when He sends a judgment, He means you good. But many times, the wicked heart of man will take, you know, some kind of a setback in life, some kind of a some trouble in life, some sort of a, what you would say is a punishment from God. And many people who aren't in the Word of God and aren't walking with the Lord would say, why is God doing this to me? You know, those words right there are the words of an ignoramus to me. When I hear people say that, you're just revealing you haven't been in the book in a long time. Because if you love the Lord and you love this book and something bad happens to you, the first response should be get on your knees and ask the Lord, Lord, why is this happening to me? Instead of saying to me or somebody else, why is this happening to me? You know, because many times I've found that when something bad happens and you ask the Lord, He'll tell you. He'll let you know. Well, you'll find out why things happen. And many times, God allows bad things to happen. Why? Like a tribulation, it has one effect on the Gentiles, makes them bitter, makes them angry. God sends them delusion and they only curse God to the end of it. The same trouble and persecution affects the nation of Israel. What does it do to them? It breaks them. It humbles them. It turns their heart back toward God. It's an incredible thing. That's a wonderful truth. The next time some hard thing happens to you, before you, you know, react like we normally react, first thing to do is get angry at God. Is just slow down a little bit and see, maybe the Lord intended this thing just to make me look up, turn my eyes on Him. Maybe God allows it to happen to humble us, to break our heart, to bring us to that place where we'll realize our total dependence on God. Imagine, it's almost as if it takes a tribulation to break a proud nation. I mean, God doesn't send any more than is necessary. So you can see the stubbornness, perhaps, the blindness, perhaps, of a nation for 2,000 years that has refused to see the truth of Jesus Christ. What will it take for them finally to be broken and their eyes to be opened? This. 3.5 years of unbelievable trouble on this earth. And yet, God is still merciful through all of that. Even my judgment and your judgment, when God sends trouble, He promised that He would never send more than you can handle, right? He will, with the temptation, always make a way to escape, the way of escape. And He promised to deliver you from those things. And so here, David is speaking as almost as if he were the nation of Israel here. And at verse 11, he says, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon. How's that for neighbors? You think you got bad neighbors? How would you like neighbors like that? And then just go a little further out, and what do you got? Well, you got Libya, you got Iraq, you got Iran, you got Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Bahrain, Qatar. You can't any direction you look from Jerusalem, Israel's got nothing but enemies. Got nothing but people that would love to see that nation just disappear tomorrow. And unfortunately, our government's about to jump on the bandwagon. And so get ready. But it says, a reproach among all my, especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. How about that? She's got almost as if Israel has one acquaintance, and that acquaintance is fearful of being too close a friend. How about that? They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. Israel's not at that point now, but they will. There'll be a turning. There'll be a turning of their hearts. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of man. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. Isaiah 26 talked about Israel being sheltered, having a refuge, surrounded by her enemies, but yet not being destroyed. And here again, Israel is hidden, as if David were speaking on behalf of the nation. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I mean, that's prophetic. That is looking ahead to the tribulation. Look at another one. Now, I know it's got some practical application to you and me today. You can spiritually claim that for yourself as well, but it also has a prophetic aspect, and it applies to the future for the nation. All right, look at 57. Go to Psalm 57, verse 1. Another one similar. And there's a few others, but these kind of stand out. Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. So again, just a kind of a preview of Israel's preservation during the years that are just ahead. Revelation 4:1 is our rapture. We're getting out of here, but Michael's presence there means it signals the beginning of something for the nation of Israel, and it signals to them the beginning of a time of great trouble. And yet, we know that Israel will be preserved. There's a couple of examples of that, just illustrations, I guess, foreshadowings, if you will, of Israel's future preservation through trouble. One of them would be Noah and the Ark. That's a picture, because if you think of those times leading up to the flood of Noah, that 1600 years from Adam to Noah was a time of great wickedness on the earth, according to Genesis chapter 6. And in the middle of that, somewhere in the middle of that period, Enoch, who's a type, a picture of the New Testament church, is raptured out. The only man in the Old Testament to be raptured like that. And Enoch got caught up into heaven. He walked with God. Before his translation, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we know that Enoch was just a man of great faith. And God loved that. God fellowshipped with him. God loved spending time with Enoch. They walked together. That's a nice reminder to you. You want God to love spending time with you? Be a man or a woman of faith. Trust him. Walk by faith, and God will love to spend time with you. And he spent time with Enoch, and their fellowship just, you know, it went on the earth, and then it just continued in heaven because God took him. So Enoch is a picture of the rapture. And then you go hundreds of years later, and then you come to Noah and his family, and they're not raptured, but they're preserved through the flood. So they're a picture of Israel. Enoch got taken out before the judgment came, and Noah and his family got preserved through the judgment. They're not a picture of the church, even though many times Noah and his family are preached as if, you know, they are a type of the church, but they're a type of Israel because they went through the judgment. They heard and felt the effects of it, and, you know, but they were kept safe. They didn't die as a result of it. And when it was all over, that family came out of that boat into a whole new world. and a new dispensation, actually. So the nation of Israel comes through the tribulation when it's all over, as if getting off the boat. They come out of that tribulation into, according to Matthew chapter 25, into an everlasting kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the earth. So they're like stepping out of that trouble into a brand new world. Noah and his family were preserved through that. And so the nation of Israel will be also. Here's another good example. 1 Kings chapter 17. These are some types, some pictures of Israel's future preservation. I mean, because there are many, Calvinists in particular, who believe that there is no place in the future for the nation of Israel. That they had their chance, their time is over, they missed their opportunity, and there's nothing ahead for them. They're no different now in the eyes of God than any lost Gentile. Now, that's the way Calvinists would, that's the Calvinist perception of the nation of Israel. There's no significance, the Jew has no significance today to God because, according to a Calvinist, the church has replaced them as the elect. But you and I are elect spiritually in Christ. The nation of Israel is elect nationally in Abraham. There's two different elections in the Bible. Very important to separate those two things. So Israel's election, chosen of God because of Abraham. You and I are elect because Jesus Christ was chosen and we're in Christ. Nation of Israel is in Abraham. Their blessings are because they're descended from him. Our blessings are because we're related to Jesus Christ. We're in him and we are his brethren now, according to Psalm 22. So anyway, here in 1 Kings chapter 17, we see another type, a picture of Israel's preservation. It involves Elijah, which is pretty important because he shows up in the tribulation. And we're just going to see what all this has to do with the tribulation. But Elijah, and you remember him, he was a prophet. We don't know much about his background. He just sort of shows up one day, and he has the power of God on him. It says in chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," Ahab was a wicked king, an idolatrous king. He worshipped Baal. Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, at a time when Israel was divided. The southern kingdom of Judah, headquartered in Jerusalem, was led by kings descended from David. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, were headquartered in Samaria, and they were presided over by descendants. Not all of them were descendants of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern part of Israel. And Ahab has to be one of the most wicked of those kings in the north. He was a worshiper of Baal. He was wicked. He had a twisted wife who manipulated him. Jezebel, she stands out in the scriptures. I don't think anybody today names their daughters Jezebel. And I don't know if anybody names their boys Ahab. I mean, because these guys, neither one of them have left much of a testimony. But Ahab was the king. He's a type of the Antichrist. And we'll see that in a second. But so here you have a prophet, Elijah, who comes on the scene at a time when Israel is under the bondage of an ungodly leader. And they're suffering under him. And it says, notice just a couple of things about Elijah. He says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," get thee. So he goes to Ahab, he pronounces, he makes a promise to Ahab that God is going to withhold the rain. You find out in the book of James, anybody remember how long God withheld the rain? According to James chapter 5 verse 17, 3 years and 6 months, exactly 3.5 years. So that makes Elijah pretty interesting, because he stands up at a time Israel is being persecuted by a man that is a preview of the Antichrist himself. Elijah stands up, prophesies against him, and then goes into hiding for 3.5 years. Elijah stands up, proclaims that there'll be a judgment on the earth, no rain, imagine that. Not for 3 weeks, that would be devastating. 3 months would probably, what would happen if America had no rain for 3 months? Israel had no rain for 3.5 years. The judgment of God because of Ahab's wickedness. Notice, but during that 3.5 years, God said to Elijah, his prophet, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. That's pretty interesting. East of Israel happens to be a country called Jordan, and many believe that in the time of the tribulation, it may be in some way a refuge for Israel. Somehow they'll be perhaps preserved there, but I don't think it's probably a coincidence that the Lord tells Elijah these very words. Turn east, get thee to a brook which is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he's being preserved for 3.5 years supernaturally, while the rest of the nation is suffering terribly. Elijah, the prophet, is being kept alive. And he's a picture here of an entire nation. It says, verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while, that ought to bless your heart, that God can command even the birds to bring you a blessing when he wants to. Isn't that something? He's in control of everything. So he could even turn nature in your favor when he chooses to. That's a wonderful thing that God would do that for a child of God. And it says, came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. No kidding. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And you might remember that Zidon is in present-day Lebanon. So Elijah, if you just picture Israel on a map or something, he's somewhere, around the Jordan River in the southern part of the country, and he's going to travel all the way up to the northern part of the country, all the way over to the west, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and up the coast of Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are the principal cities in Lebanon today. And so he goes to Sidon. Anything significant about Sidon? It's not a Jewish city. It's a Gentile city. And so here's a Jew who's going to be taken care of by a Gentile for most of this 3.5 years. Because we don't know how long the brook took to dry up. It probably wasn't long. But he was kept there by the brook, and God fed him just to prove that God could do it. And the birds brought him flesh, and he drank from the water until the water dried up. And then when that was over, God sends him all the way up to Lebanon, to the city of Sidon. And the book of Matthew and Luke tell us that it was a Gentile that took care of Elijah. We won't take the time to read it, but the rest of this chapter tells about the blessings that came on a Gentile because she took care of a Jew for 3.5 years. Does that sound like anything in the Bible to you? Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ comes back and he blesses and saves Gentiles who took care of Jews in the tribulation for 3.5 years. Elijah is a perfect preview, a picture of that exact thing. He's a picture of the nation of Israel because they'll be going through something very, very similar. Go over to the book of James for a second. James chapter 5, I just want you to see that verse in verse number 17. James chapter 5, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 5, verse number 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, just a man, not a god, not an angel, just a guy. A man subject to like passions as we are. But look at how God blessed him and used him. And when he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. All right. Now, the context of James chapter 5, go back with me and just put this statement concerning Elijah being sheltered by a Gentile during a time of judgment on the earth for 3.5 years, living through it, blessed at the end of it. Look at the context of chapter 5. Go back to verse number 7 in chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. James is a book, as you know, for the nation of Israel in particular, right? James chapter 1, verse 1 says so. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Any of the 12 tribes in here tonight? No, this is not to you. This is, you can get some spiritual blessings out of the book of James, but just remember who it's written to primarily. Written to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. So, since the nation of Israel right now is living in disobedience and blindness, then this must have a significant fulfillment in the future, when the nation of Israel will be in fellowship with God again, and that happens during the tribulation. So here, if that's the theme of the book, then we should expect somewhere in the book of James we're going to find some kind of a reference. Because imagine if a Jew is reading this in the tribulation, and they're reading through the book of James like you read through the book of John. And James is telling them, faith without works is dead. Right? So John doesn't tell you that. But James could be their book of John. So they're reading it and loving it like you love the book of John. And it's telling them exactly what they need during that time. It's giving them hope. It's reminding them to be obedient. It's telling them not to waver. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's warning them about persecution, and so on and so forth. And you need to come to the last chapter in the book of James and notice what it's admonishing them, reminding them about this. And be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, if they're reading it in the tribulation, then this can't be the rapture that this is talking about, because that's already a past event at that time. Right? It's like somebody in the tribulation picking up the book of 1 Thessalonians. Talk about wrongly dividing the word of truth. Can you imagine someone in the tribulation reading 1 Thessalonians and not having the sense to realize, wait a minute, that's not written to me. And there's a passage concerning the rapture and trying to apply that to them directly. It would be just as wrong for them to do it at that time as it would be for you and I to take some parts of the Bible and try and force it upon a New Testament believer now. It would have the same result, bad doctrine and probably some kind of a false hope, false expectation. But here's Israel's true expectation in the tribulation. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. That's going to be a blessing to them. It's just to be reminded, all right, you're suffering some great affliction right now, but just endure and be patient. And it says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Matthew chapter 24 says to them, they that endure to the end shall be saved. So endurance here is a pretty big factor. It says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. And it's no accident that James refers to Job. Book of Job is also a tribulation book. I mean, it's a prophetic book. It pictures the nation of Israel going through 42 chapters. 42 months makes 3.5 years. That's 3.5 years of suffering, in a sense. And so here, James brings up Job. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And in that same context, verse 17 brings up Elijah. You got Job and then Elijah here in the same context, and Elijah being sheltered and protected by a Gentile during that time. The story of Elijah has some other characteristics that are significant. I mean, the fact that Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen at that time is pretty significant. The nation of Israel was under a false king, an ungodly king, and the people were worshiping Baal. And so there's Elijah showing up as a witness, and his ministry at least 3.5 years long in a time that is a picture of a tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter 11, and you'll see the connection between Elijah as a picture of the Jews going through the tribulation, and then an almost actual fulfillment of it in Revelation 11. Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now this is a description of the temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. There's no temple there right now. So that means sometime between now and then, the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And obviously that presents a problem, because on the spot where the old temple stood is now a Muslim holy site, you know, the Dome of the Rock. And right next door is the, I forget the name of it, but there's a mosque right next door to the Dome of the Rock. So the mount, which once had the temple on it, which is sacred, obviously, to the nation of Israel, has been appropriated by the Muslims. And certainly the devil is all behind that. But now this is describing a time in the tribulation, and the angel is telling John to go and measure the area of the temple. And it says, "Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Verse 2, "But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." So that may indicate that in the tribulation, maybe the Antichrist comes up with a way for that mount to be shared by the Jews and the Gentiles, for the temple to be built, and you know, possibly without tearing down the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. But for some reason, God tells John, don't measure anything but the temple itself. So we only know the dimensions of the temple and not the dimensions of the area surrounding the temple, because God said right here, "I'm giving that to the Gentiles." So something is different, but it allows for the temple to be rebuilt. And notice it says, "It's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. How about that? 3.5 years. All right, and then it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Add that up, and that's 3.5 years. So you'll find all through the book of Revelation, a three and a half year period is mentioned again and again and again and again. No 7-year period, but 3.5 years. So, and then it says, these two witnesses, there's a lot of silly debate over who they are, but it's pretty clear from the scriptures. They're not named here, but it's clear just when we read these verses, you'll see who they are. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." That's a quote from Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 3. And you go back there and you find out who the two candlesticks are and who these two olive trees are. And they're Moses. They represent Moses and Elijah. We'll see that in a second. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." You remember Elijah had power in the Old Testament to call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel when there was the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. He prayed and fire came down from heaven, and then the prophets were killed. Elijah is also the one who had power to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. This witness here preaches for 3.5 years, and during the time of his ministry, it doesn't rain. So there's no rain on the earth for the length of the tribulation time. And when someone seeks to stop the street preachers, now people like trying to stop street preachers down here, and it doesn't take much sometimes, but when they try to stop Elijah and Moses from preaching in Jerusalem, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. So they are protected for 3.5 years I don't know what they're preaching for 3.5 years, but day after day after day after day, they are out there in the streets of Jerusalem preaching the truth. And no one can harm them. And it says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Anybody remember who had that power in the Old Testament? Moses was given that power. And to smite the earth with plagues. Remember who had that power? So the description here can only be two guys, Moses and Elijah. So that means Elijah, remember, he didn't die in the Old Testament. He was caught up in a chariot and went up into heaven. But he comes back to earth during the tribulation. Moses died, but apparently was resurrected. Because remember, concerning Michael the archangel, it says in Jude that when he contended with the devil over the body of Moses, he didn't like rebuke him in his own name, but rebuked him in the name of the Lord and said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so Michael showed up because there was some dispute over Moses' body. That means the devil must have gotten the memo that Moses was about to be raised from the dead, and he was, because he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus went up there with Peter, James, and John, who showed up? Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah on that mount, Moses and Elijah on this mount, because this is Mount Zion, they're preaching in the city, they're preaching on the mount at the temple. So here on that temple ground, these two men from the Old Testament are going to appear again and preach for 3.5 years and be protected throughout their preaching. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, so God had a purpose and God had a time limit for their ministry, as he does with all of us. And when they had finished the amount of time that they were given to preach that message, the beast that descended up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So poor Moses has got to die twice. Elijah dies for the first time. Moses is going to, here we go again. But Moses is going to die again. So they're killed, but they don't stay dead long. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What city is this? Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. So God spiritually looks on that city today, although we travel it, you know, and, you know, you can visit it. It's the holy city. God looks on it right now and calls it Sodom and Egypt. Until his son, the King of Kings, reigns there, it's not a holy city to God at all. It's still a place of corruption and politics and all kinds of, probably just as much stuff goes on, twisted stuff goes on behind closed doors as does in Washington. But one day it'll all be made right. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days. That means the whole world is going to see their dead bodies. I mean, this had to be the days of television, right? How would it otherwise be possible for everybody around the world at the time that John wrote this to see their dead bodies? You just tune to CNN, and the cameras are probably going to be turned on them. Because remember, these two guys have caused nothing but trouble for 3.5 years. They preached and preached and preached and preached. Remember, at that same time, the Antichrist is parading around claiming to be God. And these two guys have to be a thorn in his side. And they're just preaching. That's all they're doing. They're not starting political rallies, and they're not trying to get out the vote. They're not trying to vote him out. They're simply standing in the street and declaring the truth. And they are hated, and men try to shut them up, and fire comes down and burns up those that try. But when they finally are silenced, and God allows the beast, the Antichrist, to actually now touch them. He probably was trying for 3.5 years, but now he's allowed to do it. And he kills Moses and Elijah. And then their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days. And the whole world is watching them on television, tuning in. And the cameras are on them. Just, I guess, I don't know why they leave them in the streets. Maybe just to make sure they're really dead. But and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. So, I mean, the world just rejoices because these guys have been nothing but a pain. I mean, they've been, you know, and that's the way many people take street preaching today, any kind of preaching. It's because, you know, we're living more and more in a world that will not endure, even Christians will not endure sound doctrine, and the world especially won't endure the truth. And so many times they get mad at the preacher. And so finally, when these guys are dead, the world is rejoicing. Some people think that maybe this is the time of Christmas, but I doubt that, but it could be. Shall rejoice over them and make merry Christmas, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Finally, they're dead. However, it says in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Wow, sounds like Revelation chapter 4. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And then comes the end, because it says, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, which is the third woe is the result of the seventh angel, the final angel sounding, and that's the end of the tribulation. So their ministry appears to begin right after the rapture and end just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And go over to Malachi chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Another cross-reference for the identity of these two guys. Verse number 1, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So, there, now this isn't talking about the great white throne. This isn't talking about the lost being sent to hell. This is talking about just the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. This isn't even the final judgment. I mean, imagine those that suffer through the tribulation, all the things that the Bible says are going to come on the earth, and then have to stand before God and cast into hell something much worse. But this is talking about the judgment on the earth. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses. How about that? The last two guys mentioned in the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah. Why? They show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They show up in the tribulation. One as the representative of the law, and one as the representative of the prophets. And you have the nation of Israel guided in her history by the law and by the prophets. And so here's the figurehead, if you will, of the law, Moses, and the other, the figurehead of the prophets, Elijah. So these are representative of those two things that have guided Israel, that guided Israel in her history, the Word of God and the prophets whom the Lord sent. And so here, the last thing said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, these two names are mentioned, Moses and Elijah. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. And then in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. All right, so Moses and Elijah are prophesied to show up again before that day. All right, let's skip ahead. Enough on that. Go back to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse number 1 again. We just got a little bit. We won't get done with this, but we'll just get started on one more thing here tonight. And that is in Revelation 4:1. Notice the next thing. So there's the door, the voice, and then in verse 1, a trumpet. The voice, there's a door mentioned, the voice is mentioned, and a trumpet, and then come up hither. So, a picture of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there's the voice, happens to be the voice of an archangel, but it's the voice. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the trump of God. The trump of God. And there's a difference between a trump and a trumpet. Right? They're not exactly the same. You know how I know that? They're spelled differently. All right. You guys are so sharp. All right. They're spelled differently. And notice it says here in verse 1, it says, it was a voice, which I heard, was as it were of a trumpet. So it's a voice that sounds as sharp and as loud and kind of as alarming as it would if it were a trumpet blast. So it doesn't say it's a trumpet. It says it's a trump. In fact, I mean, it's a voice as of a trumpet. The word trump is only found in the Bible twice. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. All right. The second time the word is found in the Bible is, or the other time that it's found in the Bible, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 52. Go over there and see that. Because since these are the only two times it appears, this is pretty important to find out what is that, what is this trumpet? What's its significance? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 51. It's describing the rapture. One of the things that's going to happen at the time of the rapture. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep. So, I mean, obviously they're sleeping in this sense, being dead. Sleeping in the body, sleeping in the earth. Right? The soul never sleeps. The soul of those who are dead go either to heaven or to hell. If you're saved, then those who were saved went to heaven. Their soul went to heaven, and their spirit is in heaven. And if somebody dies, and then their body goes in the grave, just like a Christian's body goes in the grave, and their soul goes to hell. So the soul never sleeps, but the body does. Why? Because it's spoken of as being just sleeping because it's going to awaken. It will come back to life. The body will live again. So that's why it's spoken of as sleeping. So the body is sleeping, and here it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In fact, wait, hold your finger right there and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because I think sleep is mentioned over there as well. So I think both passages talk about it. Verse 1 Thessalonians, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but just look at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a second. It says 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. All right? Brethren, Christians who have passed away, their bodies are sleeping. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All right? So even there, the rapture, reference to those that sleep, and the trump is in the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a rapture passage. And those that sleep are mentioned, and a trump is in the context. Look, so those two passages obviously go together. It says, verse 52, verse 51, we shall not all sleep. That means when Jesus Christ comes, obviously some people, there's been 2,000 years of church history, there's a whole lot of Christians whose bodies are in the ground. And every year we have more and more funerals here. And so the body's sleeping, but their spirit and their soul are already rejoicing. They're with heaven, in heaven with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But not everybody will be sleeping. That just means that when the Lord comes, there'll be some of us that are still alive. 1 Thessalonians says, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So, praise the Lord, it may happen that we'll all still be here. So, it says, but we shall all be changed. So that means those sleeping and those who are living, when the Lord comes, when Jesus Christ returns for us, there'll be a change. Every one of us will experience a change. And notice it says, there's a comma at the end of verse 51. So the thing that the change is now what's being described in verse 52, right? It says, we shall all be changed, comma, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's the only other time trump is found. Those two verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, both of them rapture verses, both of them about some sleeping, some living, us being changed, caught up together in heaven. A trump is mentioned, all right? We'll see what that means in a second. It says, but notice it says the last trump. And many have confused this. This is one of the verses many people use who try to say that the church is going to go through the tribulation. There are people that believe that. Seventh-day Adventists believe that. There's a guy, Marv Rosenthal. He's a Jewish believer, he's a Christian, but he has an entire ministry and a really beautiful, colorful magazine. And his doctrine is that Christians are going to go halfway through the tribulation and get raptured in the middle. But he believes in a seven-year tribulation. So you're going to go 3.5 years into the tribulation. He believes it's seven, and get raptured out at the end of that. Well, one of the verses that he uses to defend that is this. At the last trump. How do they twist this? How do they wrongly divide the word of truth? Well, in the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets. Revelation chapter 8 speaks of seven angels, and each of them gets a trumpet from God, and these angels go out and they sound, one at a time, they sound those trumpets, and each time they sound a trumpet, another judgment comes on the earth. The final judgment at the very end of the tribulation, as we read in Revelation 11, is the seventh angel sounds, and there's an earthquake, and then it says there that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. So that seventh angel, that last, but it doesn't say in the book of Revelation the word trump. The word trump is only found in connection to the church, New Testament epistles by the Apostle Paul. Trump isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it's seven trumpets. Is there a difference between a trumpet and a trump? Yeah, because two times in the book of Revelation, right at the beginning, in these early chapters that could have a double application to the church, it says that the Lord speaks with a voice as it were of a trumpet. In other words, His voice will sound like a trump. It will be loud. It will be sharp. It will be alarming. If all of a sudden somebody walked in here and blew a trumpet, I tell you, every one of us would be jumping up out of your seat. Because there's just something about that sound. It's not like a clarinet. I mean, there's something about that sound that just goes like right. I used to play a trumpet in junior high school. And you could really rattle the whole household when you're practicing your trumpet. Because it's such a piercing kind of a sound. And so, but the Lord, His voice, in fact, look at it, and hold your place here. Keep that in mind, last trump. And by the way, before we turn to this other verse, what happens at the last trump? The last trump right here is not the last of the seven trumpets in Revelation. That's something entirely different, got nothing to do with you. You're not going to live through the tribulation. You're going to miss the tribulation. You're going to heaven. But the trumpets in the tribulation and the trump here, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are two different things. All right. But before we go look at that, notice what happens at the last trump. And why, if there's a last trump, doesn't that mean there must be some previous trumps? That means there may be two voices, two statements made. Because 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So it sounds as if there's more than one utterance, more than just simply one thing being said. And is it possible that there's a space between those two trumps? Right? Something is happening at the last trump. What is it in verse 52? Is it us being caught up into heaven? What is actually being described here that happens in the twinkling of an eye? Anybody want? You're changed. You're being changed. You're going from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body. You're going from mortality, which is all you know, to a whole new state where all of a sudden the power of the law of sin and death is broken over you. Now, it's not being broken on the earth. God's not canceling the law. The law of sin and death, because remember, this is happening while there are still others on the earth who are going to be left behind. So it's not as if the law of gravity is being broken and all of a sudden you're just released from the law of gravity. It's not because the law of sin and death is being broken and all of a sudden you're going to live forever. It means that God is breaking it for you and for me. And there's a change that occurs. I mean, this body is dying while we're here. Your cells are dying, and God has to just continually, like, replenish your body to keep you alive. If God didn't replenish your cells, I don't remember. Is it 7 minutes? Seven something? Every 7 years? All the cells in your body go through a complete replenishment in 7 years? Okay. So that means, were it not for God being merciful and replenishing your body, every one of us in here, at the very latest, would have 7 more years to live. Everything would be dead by that time. Every cell in your body, your brain would be dead, your heart would be dead, every muscle in your body would be gone. Now, God is keeping you alive. In His mercy, He chooses to do that. He replenishes you. But your body's continually dying and being kept alive, being replenished. You're being kept in store. All right? But in that day, everything's changed. No more law of sin and death. No more death that affects the human body. All of a sudden, the body is changed. We're changed, transformed. We're still on the earth, and all of a sudden, our body is different. Look at what it says, that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And obviously, now, I guess everybody I know uses this verse as a description of our being caught up into heaven. I've never heard this verse preached any other way. Right? I think there's even some songs, you know, we're going to be caught in the twinkling of an eye, right? I think the Spurgeon sing that one. The twinkling of an eye doesn't have anything to do with how fast we're caught away. It has to do with how fast your body has changed. And aren't you glad it changes quickly? I mean, just imagine if it were slow, starting at your toes and working its way up. I mean, all of a sudden you've got new toes. But what kind of a weird thing would that be? It's like it's just working its way up, just slowly? No. In a twinkling of an eye, all of a sudden, you're brand new from head to toe. It happened so fast, you didn't even know it happened. But it's not talking about being caught away, you know, in all the movies and everything and every message I've ever heard from the time I was a kid. You know, all of a sudden, you're driving down the street or whatever, and, you know, every saved person just disappears out of their car, and saved pilots disappear out of their planes, and that's a lovely thought. It made a great movie. The only problem is it can't be supported from the Bible. That's not the way it happens. The suddenness of that event is the change of your body. In fact, next Wednesday night, we'll look at the passage in the Bible that says two shall be walking in the field and one shall be taken, one shall be left. And you'll see it's got nothing to do with the rapture. That's not a rapture passage, although everybody applies it to the rapture. If it's the rapture, then you don't want to be a part of that, because the people taken are not taken to heaven. They go to hell if you just read two more verses. But that verse is always used to describe the rapture. This is always used to describe the rapture. But it's not specifically our catching away, but the changing of our body. But the important thing is just to remember when it happens, at the last trump. So if those who are alive are changed at the last trump, then that means there's a trump before us. There's another trump earlier. Well, what did that trump bring about? That means God spoke something with a voice like a trumpet, and something else happened before we were changed. Because if we're changed at the last trump, then there had to be one before that. So we'll look at that. We don't have time tonight, but we'll finish this next Wednesday night. But I'll just give you a preview. We go back to Numbers chapter 10, and you find in Numbers chapter 10, Israel was told to make two trumpets. Two trumpets. And each one of those trumpets had a specific purpose. So at the rapture, there are two trumps. There's two trumps mentioned in the Bible. That means there's two trumps at the rapture. One does one thing, and the other one does another thing. And there may be a little gap of time between those two, and we'll study that next Wednesday night. The important thing of this is it's coming. If you're saved, you'll be a part of it. If you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. Let me just end with one passage of Scripture, because these are all wonderful things that apply to the Christian. But go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's just remember what we're talking about here, just to end with a reality check. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because after you and I are gone, and we're headed for glory, and we're shouting and singing on the way up, and we've been happier than we've ever been in our whole life, and all of our cares and our problems are behind us, and we're on our way to see the face of the one who redeemed us on the cross, and we're never going to see death anymore, and never cry any more tears, except maybe those that are crying at the judgment seat of Christ. And all the former things, the sorrows, the sickness, the heartaches, the offenses and everything, all the former things are never going to be remembered. Who would want to sit in heaven and just remember old injuries and old offenses and old enemies? You're not going to waste a second thinking about those things anymore. There's going to be a lot better things to think about when we get to glory. But just a reality check here, because while we're going up, somebody's left behind. And those ones left behind are in for a horrible time. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians in verse number 8. And it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." At the end, when the Lord comes, he'll be destroyed. But that means he's got 3.5 years to operate with very little restraint. I mean, he has to be restrained from killing Moses and Elijah, but he is not restrained in very much else. This wicked one, this Antichrist, is evil incarnate with no restraint. The devil with no restraint on him. You think you've had a bad day, you've seen wickedness in this world, and we've seen mass shootings and massacres, and we've seen stuff that just defy common sense and everything that's decent. This is a world with the devil restrained. Can you imagine a world with the devil unrestrained? And that's what we'll be leaving, but not everyone's going to be leaving it. And those who are left behind, it says, verse number 10, and it says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." So he's going to work his wonders. He's going to work the devil will work his magic. He's been deceiving people for 6,000 years, and his best work is just ahead. And he will deceive an entire planet because all of his restraints will be removed. And he'll use signs, he'll use wonders, he'll use miracles, he'll be able to heal, he'll be able to probably raise the dead, he'll be able to do some crazy, crazy things. And it says here, it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them." This is talking about those who are left behind on the earth. God himself will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So a world that wants no part of God. Some of our young people were on the train the other night preaching, and I heard the story from Jessica, and they had nothing but opposition from the beginning to the end, handing out tracts, preaching on the train, and a couple of nuts just came unhinged. A couple of people sitting on the train and just started screaming and screaming at the top of their lungs, "Where was God in Newtown, Connecticut? And where was God in Sandy? And where was God when I was hiding in my attic when the waters were coming up? And where was God there? And where was God there? And where was God in this? And where was God in that?" And I, from what I understand, this one lady at least wouldn't quit all the way out onto the platform, you know, trying to shut the preaching of the gospel up. But where was God? Where was God? Where was he when he did? Where was God when he was? That's the world's attitude. You know, we kick him out of school. Kick him out of public life. Kick him out of politics. Kick him out of everything. Kick him out of our nation. Take his commandments down off the walls of every courthouse. No reference. You can't even speak the name of God or Jesus Christ in school without, you know, having to look over your shoulder. You might get in trouble. You can't, you know, the world wants him out, except in a disaster. And in a disaster, it's the first one they're looking for, and they wonder why he didn't run to their help. Hey, do you remember Proverbs chapter 1? Do you remember? Can I show you where God is? Let me show you where God is. You won't like this.